This morning we're going to be continuing in our series in Exodus as we've been looking at the tabernacle and the presence of God. And you may notice in your bulletin there should be some notes that are in there that have something of a crude diagram of the different parts. You may remember 2 weeks ago we had looked at the Holy of Holies and the Ark of the Covenant that was there. This is where God would speak directly to Moses, and there's the mercy seat where the blood would be sprinkled to have access to the presence of God. And then moving a layer out, last week we looked at the holy place, where there were, in a sense, the gifts of God that were there. There was the altar of incense, symbolizing the prayers that would be heard by God rising, or by the priests that were rising to heaven, the lampstand, the light that God provided to his people by his revelation, and the table that had the bread of presence, that they would have communion with him. This week we're going to be looking at the courtyard. The people would walk in, and this is actually where most people were at. Only the priests would go into any other area of the tabernacle. This is where people would sing, and they would worship, and they would confess their faith. And all the time they had to be wondering, what is going on inside that temple? What is going on inside that tent? Do we ever get to go anywhere other than this courtyard here? Is this a permanent divide? Is this merely to teach us that God is personal? He dwells over there, but we can't get at him. What were we to learn from the courtyard? We're going to look here in just a moment as we read from Exodus chapter 27. But first, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, we pray as we open up your word, that you would open up our hearts, open up our ears. Lord, may we hear your word, may we believe your word, and may we be transformed by the hearing of your word this morning. Lord, do all of these things to the glory of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Exodus chapter 27, we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 19. There's also going to be a reading of just a few verses in chapter 30. Verses 17 through 21, and then I'll highlight just a couple of verses from 38 where they actually do the building. Exodus chapter 27, beginning in verse 1. Hear now the word of the Lord. You shall make the altar of acacia wood, 5 cubits long, 5 cubits broad. The altar shall be square, and its height shall be 3 cubits. And you shall make horns for it on its 4 corners. Its horns shall be of 1 piece with it, and you shall overlay it with bronze. You shall make pots for it to receive its ashes, and shovels, and basins, and forks, and fire pans. You shall make all its utensils of bronze. You shall also make for it a grating, a network of bronze, and a net. You shall make 4 bronze rings at its 4 corners. And you shall set it under the ledge of the altar, so that the net extends halfway down the altar. And you shall make poles for the altar, poles of acacia wood, and overlay them with bronze. And the poles shall be put through the rings, so that the poles are on 2 sides of the altar when it is carried. You shall make it hollow with boards, as it has been shown you on the mountain. So shall it be made. You shall make the court of the tabernacle. On the south side, the court shall have hangings of fine twined linen, 100 cubits long for 1 side. Its 20 pillars with their 20 bases shall be of bronze, but the hooks of the pillars and their fillets shall be of silver. And likewise, for its length on the north side, there shall be hangings 100 cubits long, its pillars 20 and their bases 20 of bronze. But the hooks of the pillars and of their fillets shall be of silver. For the breadth of the court on the west side there shall be hangings for 50 cubits with 10 pillars and 10 bases. The breadth of the court on the front to the east side shall be 50 cubits. And the hangings on the one side of the gate shall be 15 cubits with their 3 pillars and 3 bases. And on the other side the hangings shall be 15 cubits with their 3 pillars and 3 bases. For the gate of the court, there shall be a screen 20 cubits long, of blue and purple, scarlet yarns, and fine twined linen, embroidered with needlework. It shall have 4 pillars, and with them 4 bases. All the pillars around the court shall be filled with silver. Their hooks shall be of silver and their bases of bronze. The length of the court shall be 100 cubits, the breadth 50, the height 5 cubits, with hangings of fine twined linen, bases of bronze. All the utensils of the tabernacle for every use and all its pegs and all the pegs of the court shall be of bronze. In Exodus 30 verses 17 to 21, the Lord said to Moses, "You shall also make a basin of bronze with its stand of bronze for washing. You shall put it between the tent of meeting and the altar, and you shall put water in it, with which Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet. When they go into the meeting, the tent of meeting, or when they come near to the altar to minister, to burn a food offering to the Lord, they shall wash with water so that they may not die. They shall wash their hands and their feet so they may not die. It shall be a statute forever to them, even to him and to his offspring throughout their generations." And then I would just have you notice in chapter 38, verse 1, it says of the craftsman, "He made the altar of burnt offering of acacia wood." Look at verse 8 in chapter 38. "He made the bronze, the basin of bronze and its stand of bronze." And then in verse 9, "He made the court." The grass withers and the flower fades, but this, the word of our Lord, endures forever. Amen. Again, we've seen the Holy of Holies. We've seen there the unveiled presence of God. We've seen the holy place. That is a place in which God's gifts are there, and the priest will go in during the worship service for a part of the worship, seeing some of the gifts that he's given to his people. And we've seen what those things teach about the presence of God, about his holiness, about what gifts he gives to his people. But what are we supposed to learn from the courtyard, from its furniture, from this basin and this altar? What do we learn from the courtyard? Well, first off, if you look at the courtyard, this is area that's outside of the tent, and it was fenced off around the tabernacle, and any of the believers could gather there as they would gather for worship, and they would. And the dimensions were given there is 100 cubits by 50 cubits and all these dimensions, and it's a little hard to figure out exactly how big that is, because a cubit is the distance from your elbow to the tip of your middle finger, and we don't know there if is this my cubit, is this Pat's cubit, so I guess it depends on who's doing the building. That's your measure of the cubit that day. But it'd be about roughly 150 feet by 75 feet that we'd be looking at. In that area, they would gather for worship around the tent. Now, there's also something interesting here. If you think later on in Scripture, how many courtyards are there here? Well, it seems obvious. There's one, right? But when the temple is built, there becomes two. There's an inner courtyard, and the priest only can go in there, and then there's an outer courtyard that everybody else can go in. And then by Jesus' time, once Herod has remodeled the temple, there's now four courtyards. There's fences around fences around fences. The inner one just for the priest, the outer one for Jewish males, another one for Jewish females, and then a final one for anyone who is of Gentile ethnicity. The interesting thing about that is they were never told to do those divisions. That was Herod's idea. And in looking at history, I've had some interesting times of reading about the life of Herod. I think that the main reason that I can find that he did this was Herod was incredibly sexist. He divided all these different areas. If you look at his life, it's as if he went through the book of Leviticus as some sort of a checklist of sins to do. Herod was an evil man, and he was doing layers upon layers just to make more things, to say, well, isn't the temple much more complex and wonderful now that Herod did this remodel to it? It's not something that God ever told them to do. Although he did tell them there would be a courtyard. There would be an inside area, and there would be a veil between the Holy of Holies, and there would be an entrance that they couldn't go into in the holy place. All of those were true things, and there would be these two things, the altar and then that basin in between the altar and the entrance into the holy place. What were they to learn from this? Why was this there. Well, we have to look at the two artifacts that are there, the two furniture pieces, to perhaps get a better understanding. So first, the altar. It's worth noting this is the biggest thing that the tabernacle had. It's bigger than the table. It's bigger than the ark. It's bigger than the lampstand. It's bigger than the altar of incense. 7 feet by 7 feet about with this 5 by 5 square. And it's interesting, if you look at archaeology, there are altars like this all over. It's a pretty simple design, right? A square altar, there's a net within it. It almost resembles a barbecue because you'd put animals on there and they would take some of the meat off for the priests to eat. This is a giant barbecue where they would have sacrifices on. But what's interesting to me is the note of this, another altar. Think about it. When we were in the Holy of Holies, what was to be done there? Sacrifices on the mercy seat, a sort of altar. What was in the holy place? In the holy place was the altar of incense, mostly to burn incense, but occasionally you would have a sacrifice there. Now what do we have in the final layer? In the final layer in the courtyard, we have another altar. 3 places to have sacrifice to. Now, I don't know exactly everybody's preferred way of having emphasis. People emphasize in different ways. I've come to understand after more than 6 years in Western PA, one form of emphasis could be you just add expletives to things, right? I'm really blanking serious about something, right? And people just start adding expletives if they say it's important or they want to emphasize it. Some people will add bigger words or emphasizing words like very or really, right? Our president often will do this, right? He says, this is really, 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 really important, or very, very, very big, right? You just start adding super duper, and you have these sort of sayings that tell you this is really important, or this is the central thing I'm talking about. In Hebrew, you would repeat things. If you repeated something twice, it was important. If you repeated something 3 times, it was the dominant thing you were talking about. Holy, holy, holy. And here, 3 layers, 3 altars. What is this telling us? This is telling us we will be made to understand this. The need for sacrifice is the dominant theme in order to be in the presence of God that's being communicated to them there. You know what? As we've gone through this, there's a lot of things we've talked about. We've talked about the ark and the symbolism there and the cherubim. We've talked about the lampstand and the table of presence and the altar of incense. And we've talked about the altar on the outside. We're going to talk about the basin, the washing. If you get nothing else from the tabernacle, get the one thing that's repeated 3 times to tell you this is the main thing you're to get from this, Israel. You must have sacrifice in order to be in the presence of God. That is the dominant theme. Hebrews tells us there is no forgiveness of sin without the shedding of blood. And without the forgiveness of sin, one is not pure and cannot enter into the presence of God. In fact, there's an importance that's shown there with the horns. These are like horns like you would have on an animal that are on each side of the altar. They were also on the altar of incense. What does that mean? This is where the power is. The horn was a sword, a sign of power. This was the main thing. This was where the power was to enter into the presence of God. Eerily enough, we discover later something about the altar. And that is, it's always going. Leviticus 6, they're told, always keep the fire going on the altar. You're told daily, there will be offerings and sacrifices to me. Now the mercy seat, that was once a year. There was only occasionally they used the altar of incense for sacrifice. But the people, as they're gathered outside, they are constantly reminded, you need sacrifices daily. You could look at the tabernacle from your house, from your tent, and you could see the fire is still going. There still is a reminder of the need for sacrifice, constantly reminding them they need propitiation, sacrifice, expiation, atonement, reconciliation by sacrifice. The altar would be the main focus of worship for Israel as the priest would stand there and sacrifice on behalf of the people. Now, I haven't made any secret about what the tabernacle's true purpose was, what it really is pointing towards in our series, have I? Christ came and what he took on flesh and tabernacled among us. It seems somewhat obvious here to talk about a sacrifice, to be in the presence of God and say how this was pointing forward towards Christ. And in many ways we might say, well, what does the altar ultimately point towards? We can look at this big thing behind me, the cross, right? There would be a sacrifice on the cross that would allow us to enter into the presence of God and allow us to gain benefit from it. Although I also like Matthew Henry, who would look at the altar as something of a type of Christ. He has this interesting line in which he says he reflects on the fact that there's wood and bronze in there. That, in a sense, the bronze supported the wood so that the wood would not burn up. And then he just has this aside of like, oh, just like the divinity of Christ supports his humanity. It's just kind of a throwaway line to him. All the time, though, and he's in the tabernacle, what is he thinking about? He's thinking about, how does this point to Christ? How can I have a digression of thinking about Christ as the ultimate fulfillment of all these things, even as he's writing his commentary for the book of Exodus? So here is Old Testament worship around this altar, constantly bringing sacrifice. But there's something else that's important there that they're going to be taught, not just the need for sacrifice, but they're given a basin, and the priests are told, you come and make the sacrifice, but you're going to be reminded by something else that you're not clean either. And so that's the second piece of furniture they have out there. They have this basin, and they would come to this basin, and they would wash in this basin before they do a sacrifice. And after the sacrifice, they would wash in this basin in order to enter into the holy place. Now, this was not primarily about hygiene. Throughout the Torah, when you wash, it's supposed to teach you something. There's a symbol there. What's the symbol? You need to be cleansed. That's why you have the water there. Do you remember Psalm 24? There used to be a song that said sometime in the 90s, maybe they sang it here too, based off of Psalm 24, right? Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? You ever sang that before? You know what you're singing about there? In a sense, you're singing about the basin and the need for it. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? It's the place of the temple. He who has clean hands and a pure heart. They were told over and over again as they would sing, guess what, priest? You need to clean your hands to be in the presence of God. You are an imperfect vessel as a priest. You are unclean. That's what this would say over and over again. How would you like that as your job? Every day you have to be reminded you are an imperfect, unclean vessel. Just as preachers and pastors need to be reminded all the time, you are an imperfect vessel here. You need cleansing as well. You don't come and make the sacrifice because you are clean. No, you have to clean yourself even to make the sacrifice. And it wasn't magic. It wasn't a magic spell, but it was to teach them something. And if they disobeyed, in fact, God said, you're putting your life at risk here. Later on, we'll see Nadab and Abihu learn that the hard way. But here's the problem. This is what this basin is teaching us. There's a problem with the priests. They're not sinless. They're not pure. You can also tell by what Hebrews says later. You know what is a good proof of the priest being sinful is? They keep dying. The wages of sin is death. And the priests keep dying. Not because they were offering themselves, but because of the fall, because of their sinfulness. It's yet another way in which the tabernacle points to Christ. There is a need here of a pure, of a sinless priest. When we see the basin here in Exodus, you know what this also makes me think of? It also makes me think of the baptism of Jesus. It's very interesting when Jesus shows up at John the Baptist's little meeting there, and they're in the river, and John is completely confused. Why is John confused? Because he says, aren't you the pure one? You don't need washing. And Jesus says, well, this is to fulfill all righteousness. In other words, because the law demands it. Not because I need it, but because the law says so, and you're going to see something from it. And what do they see? Not a man who is cleansed by the water, but there's a voice that says, this is my son, in whom I am well pleased. There's a declaration of the fact that he's already pure. And we're going to see a little bit more in detail of what that means as the high priest and as he is acting in the next chapters. But that's enough, I think, for the basin. So here is the final component, then. of the tabernacle. They would come and wash. They would be reminded of their priests needing cleansing even as they offered the sacrifice. And they would stand there and they would sing. And they would say vows. They confess their faith. And they would hear from God's law. This is what they would do in their worship in the tabernacle courtyard. And that's it. That's the whole of the tabernacle. And it's three parts there. But I think it's worth reflecting, since we've gone through the three parts, of the whole of it. What is the tabernacle to teach us today? I'm struck by two main things in looking at the whole. And it's this. One is what we keep coming back to, and that is how the tabernacle has pointed to Christ and our need of him all throughout, in every single aspect, right? I mean, this is how the New Testament picks up on it, isn't it? The ark and God dwelling among us in flesh in Christ. The holy place and the fact that you have the incense rising and there's an intercession that Christ does. There's the bread of presence and the fact that he would come and dine with his people. That Jesus was the light of the world, and you have the lampstand. You have the courtyard and the basin, and you have the cleansing and the purity of Christ's humanity and the altar of Christ's sacrifice. He came and he tabernacled among us, John says in 1:14 of John. He's to present something better, something more personal than the tent ever could. There wouldn't be a dwelling of God with his people by way of a tabernacle. There would be in the flesh, mind, body, and soul, God standing there in the person of Jesus Christ. The tabernacle, then, should impress us with all the ways that it requires Christ to come. That it requires someone to come and sit and eat with us. It requires someone to be the light, to intercede for us, to be present with us, and to be sacrificed with us, for us. Now, as we have looked at everything within the tabernacle and their worship there, then is that just all swept away? It's abrogated. Christ has come, it's all done away with. Well, that's the second thing that I'm struck with when as I look at tabernacle worship, is actually how similar it is to our worship today. Now, I will admit, our Sunday morning worship is quite a bit less bloody than theirs would be, right? You didn't have, weren't required to bring any kind of animals with you to have worship this morning. But there's so many things that are similar, isn't there? I mean, you think of the basin, and we still have something that is set up for water to remind us of our need of cleansing, right? In the baptismal. We don't have incense rising, but we say our prayers multiple times during the service. Sometimes my kids say, you pray too long, but we should be praying during our service, right? We're reminded of that. The lampstand reminds us of what? Thy word is a lamp unto our feet. The table reminds us of what we will celebrate even next week in the Lord's Supper, the table of presence in our worship. Our shorter catechism says of the means of grace, right, are the word and the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper and prayer. They're all still there, and you can see them in seed form in tabernacle worship. And yet, the tabernacle worship and means of grace worship, they both do what? They both point to Christ, because we still need reminded of it. It's not as if everything is swept away and we have nothing left to our worship. No, we still need reminded of Christ. I need the Lord's Supper. You know why I need the Lord's Supper? Because I keep forgetting. I keep forgetting that in fact it wasn't just Christ died for sins, he died for my sins. I need reminded that he came just as real as the bread is in your hand, so Christ came in the flesh. As real as the juices in the cup, so he had to spill his blood for me. Martin Luther was once asked, why do you keep preaching the gospel every week, kind of implying, well, why don't you get to a different topic? And he says, well, every week you forget. Why in worship, every week do we hear a declaration, do we pray and confess our sins? And every week we hear that our sins are taken care of in the blood of Christ, because every week we forget, or at least we act like we forget. We needed Christ to be pointed to in all these things. And I don't know about you, but in thinking through the tabernacle, and as you study it, first off, Hebrews, the book of Hebrews made a whole lot more sense to me than it ever used to. I think perhaps Hebrews could be seen as the first commentary on the book of Exodus, as you see all of those elements that come back. But I also see a wonderful benefit that's given to us, that perhaps I want to read to you a section of Scripture and just think about all the things that you learned about the tabernacle, all of the divisions, the veils, the walls, and then the four levels of courtyards that are there by the time of Christ. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11. Now you can read it along with me or just listen as I read this. And I want to read this whole section and have in your mind the tabernacle, to think about how the tabernacle becomes a way for him to describe all of the benefits that God gives to us in Christ. Ephesians 2:11 says, "Therefore remember at one time you Gentiles in the flesh," which would include most of us in this room, I think, if not all. "You were called the uncircumcision by what is called circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands." And he says, "Remember that you were at one time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world." It's as if he walks him through, remember, the layers upon layers of the courtyards and the veils that you could not go into. And now what does he say? "But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of the commandments expressed in the ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, and so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and he preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father." What is he saying there? All of these layers that were dividing, and then the extra layers that divided even priests from the lay people, have all been torn down. He says we are now being, in the final verse of Ephesians 2, "In him you are also being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." If we are in Christ, that means that in him we have access to the presence of God, the glory of God, all of the benefits of redemption, everything that was in the holy place, of praying to God but not through a priest, of enjoying the bread of presence and sitting at the table, but not by way of a representative, us ourselves. And we have the light that he's given to us in his word, and all of that in Christ. You know what? If we get nothing else from the tabernacle, I'd like you to get this, that we receive much more than we perhaps ever thought through the redemption of Christ. We have so many more benefits. Yes, he forgave us of our sins, and yet that seemed to be the first of many gifts of our access to God, of experiencing and enjoying the glory of God in his presence. As Christians, after the sacrifice of Christ, there's no longer a relegating to the courtyard. You know, in 1 Peter, he says this to Christians now. "Now you are the chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you might proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." What is he telling us there? He's telling us we have access even into the holy place, even into the place where Christ tore the veil. We have direct access to God. That's what he purchased for us. This tabernacle was to teach us all of the things that Jesus is going to give to us by his incarnation and by his sacrifice. Do we see it now? All of the privileges given to us. That's why we talk sometimes about the priesthood of all believers. It's not one person going in there. It's not once a year. We have access by prayer. We have access to his word all the time. The basin could never get the priest clean enough. The sacrifices would never be the final one. They had to keep on going. Even hundreds of years later, after this point, Isaiah, 700 years later, will say that he's still not satisfied with the sacrifice. But then 100 years after Isaiah, we would hear in the baptism of Christ, "In him I am well pleased. In Christ, there was a sacrifice that the wrath of God was satisfied with. The fire was quenched in the altar by a pure priest. Finally, in Christ and his cross, instead of it seeming like our sins were so big that sacrifices would never be enough, in him, now we have grace that is greater than all of our sins. So let us pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you. We thank you for everything that you've given to us in the one who was a sacrifice on our behalf, the one who is the pure high priest, the one who, in a sense, purified all of these things in order that we might enter in. And Lord, we thank you for that plan. Lord, we thank you that we are revealed, and it is revealed in Christ that there is more grace in him than there is sin in us. And so, Lord, give us lungs full of breath in order to sing of that great grace and to remember all the things and all the benefits that Christ has given to us. And so we pray in his name. Amen.